We're ready to start. We had a quick meeting before the service, and we decided to reinstitute hymn requests. So be ready, be thinking. I'm going to pick the first song, but then I'm going to open it up again to requests. So do be thinking about which songs you'd like to sing tonight. We're going to start off with number 117. If you'd stand, we'll sing King of the Ages. And then we'll take some requests. The only provision we've given ourselves is that we're going to have some veto power. In case we don't know the song yet in this new hymnal, we may veto a request. But I doubt that will happen, because if we don't know it, you probably don't know it either. So let's start with King of the Ages, 117. King of the ages, almighty God, perfect love ever just and true. Who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. Your ways of love have won my heart and brought me joy. Seated. All right, our first request. What was it? Was that Danny? 381. All right, let's see what it is. We have veto power. Oh, Solid Rock. There we go. Okay. Let's sing the first and last, 381.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Verse 4.
When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid
39. All right. Rise up, O men of God. Let's do the first and last. Well, this is short. Let's do all the verses.
Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God.
403. All right, let's do all three. Blessed Assurance, 403.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good, and if you'll stand again, I'd like to sing Behold Our God. I'm looking for the number. Sorry. Number 126. Let's stand as we sing this last song. 126. Let's do the first and last verse.
Are we going to do the third ending or just finish on the second ending?
That's a good question. Why don't we'll do the third ending. No, let's just end on the second ending. Yeah, we won't do that. You will reign forever. We'll just end right there on the second ending. But we'll do the third verse, first and third verse. Hopefully that's clear. I'll give you a big cutoff at the end so we'll know we're done.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore.
You may be seated.
Let's bow together, shall we, in prayer. Father, we do adore you. No one compares to you. And it's just our joy to know you, to be your people. You are our God, and we know you're seated on the throne, and we're grateful for that. You're our King, and we are just in awe of your power, for one, but your grace, your goodness, your mercies to us. Thank you. Thank you for the time to be together tonight, that each one that's here could be here. And we pray you would bless us as we not only sing these songs, but as we look now into your word. Father, would you just teach us? Would your Spirit speak to our hearts, convict us, challenge us, grow us into the image of Christ, give us a greater love for you, greater reverence for your word, your law. Thank you for transformed hearts that want to study your word and want to walk in your ways and want to keep your commandments. Bless us tonight as we learn together and study together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible with me, if you will, then, to Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at the Decalogue, the 10 words written by the finger of God, given to Moses on stone tablets. Probably the most familiar icon, maybe, in the world, the Ten Commandments, familiar to just about everyone. Even people that couldn't tell you what the Ten Commandments are, know about them, have heard of them, would know what the two, tablets represent. It's interesting to think about that. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'm not perfect, but I keep the Ten Commandments? I was thinking of just times when I've had occasion to try to evangelize someone, and you maybe use that lead-in question. If you were to stand before God tonight, and why should I let you into heaven? I think of all the times I've had that conversation with people, 8 or 9 out of 10 times people say the same thing. Well, I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. It's really interesting, isn't it, that's sort of the instinctive, intuitive default standard for morality and ethics in our country, even for unbelievers. And I guess on the one hand, we should be grateful for that. We could be grateful for that. The law continues to restrain evil. Even in our day, the law continues to shape the conscience, even the collective conscience of our society, even if only in controlling outward behavior. On the other hand, that's exactly the problem, isn't it? The Ten Commandments have become a sort of a checklist by which we evaluate outward behavior. As long as I do this and don't do this, I'm okay. I'm good, or good enough, better than most. And that becomes the standard, external conformity at a very superficial level to a set of rules. And that, I think, has created in our culture, in this country, especially here where we live in the Bible Belt, or the buckle to the Bible Belt, or the church belt, we should call it. It has created, I think, a real hindrance to the gospel. Good, moral, law-abiding people are the hardest to reach with the gospel. Because you can't be saved if you're not lost. You don't need to repent. You don't need to believe the gospel if you're already good. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, if you were blind, I could make you see. But since you say you see, you remain blind. And a lot of people in our culture, that's where they are. They have just enough morality, just enough knowledge of the Bible, and just enough conformity to the law that they don't need a Savior. The gospel just sort of rolls off of them like water off of a duck's back. It can't penetrate the rocky soil of their superficial veneer of self-righteousness. And so our work of evangelism becomes essentially the work of trying to show people biblically what true salvation is, what a true believer really is, in contrast to the superficial morality that they've equated with Christianity. Our ministry becomes not so much telling people how to be saved as showing them that they're not. You have to get them lost so they can get saved. They don't think they are lost. Why? I keep the law. Don't steal. Check. Don't murder. Check. Don't commit adultery. Check. Don't worship idols. Check. I don't even know what that means. Check. I mean, they would. They would say just what the rich, all these things I've kept from my youth. Why are you telling me about a Savior who died for my sins? What sins? What have I done that's so bad? Certainly nothing worthy of hell. Certainly nothing as bad as some people, other people. So look at what happens there. What happens there is the law, for many people, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, right, and the Sadducees in Jesus' day and many others, the law has immunized them. The law has actually vaccinated them from the gospel. They'll never be sick enough to get saved because they're already good enough on their own. Inoculated by a superficial knowledge of and outward conformity to the law of God. Instead of condemning them, it justifies them because they think they're keeping it. So another approach is to teach the law. I mean, really teach it to people, right? Expose the superficial veneer. Rip it off. By teaching people, not just the content, but the intent of the law. You have to help people see the real meaning of it, not just the letter, but the spirit. What these Ten Commandments, for example, are really saying, and what they mean by what they're saying, that it goes much deeper and further than serving as a mere checklist. Outward conformity alone misses the point entirely. That's what Jesus was doing. in the Sermon on the Mount. That's exactly what he was doing. You have heard it said, but I say to you, what was he doing there? He wasn't contradicting the law. He wasn't adding to the law. He wasn't giving new meaning to the law. He was what? He was teaching. He was expounding on the real meaning, the real intention of the law. He was saying, you have turned it into a moral checklist. You have turned it into a way to justify your lifestyle. And you have missed the whole point. Because you don't know me, because you don't know the Father, you don't love Him, you don't live for Him. They missed the whole point. And that's what the law is for. That's what all Scripture is for. It is the revelation of God. The Scripture is God's revelation of Himself to man. This is who He is. This is what He's like. This is how we come to know Him and live in fellowship with Him. And then that becomes the pattern for how we live in relationship to each other. That's what all Scripture is for, and so that's what the law is for. And that's why it's profitable, and that's why it's beneficial for us to study it and know it. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a checklist for our self-righteous comparison and judgment of ourselves over against others. It is the way, the only way, to know the true and living God. So that we may live in fellowship with Him and walk in obedience to Him. And the point of it is love me, right? Love the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul. Love your neighbor. That's the point. And so if you miss the point, if you miss that that's the point, then you've totally missed why God has given the law to us. So that's why we're kind of going through this, all of those reasons. So you know the true character of God, so you don't have a superficial knowledge of the law and you aren't satisfied with external conformity to it. So you see the law for what it is, the revelation of God, and you see from it your need for a Savior, and not only a Savior, but the need for His Spirit who enables us to live as His people. So that's why we're looking at this. Last time we looked at the preamble and the first commandment. So tonight we want to see if we can make some further progress. Just to review the preamble in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now that just sort of forms the theological basis, if you will, or the soteriological motivation for obedience. Who God is and what He has done. That's the motive. God's saying, look, I'm the Lord. I'm your God. I redeemed you. I delivered you. You're my people. Now, this is how I want you to live. See, it's not a list of things to do to be saved or to earn favor with God. It's how I want you to think and live as my people, as my covenant people. God's saying, I sought you, I bought you, I brought you. Now I want you to walk in obedience to me because of who I am, the Lord your God, and because of who you are, my chosen people. So that's what verse 2 is for. It provides the foundation, the motivation for these commandments. The first commandment in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, what does that mean? This commandment is maybe the most misunderstood. This commandment calls for exclusive devotion to the Lord alone as your God. That's what it's saying. Now, people read that this way. Have no other gods before me? Okay, I can do that. So I can have as many other gods as I want. I just need to always put God first. That's how people read it. And they say, oh, I can do that. God first. Then, as long as you keep Him first, you can do whatever else you want. That's not what He's saying. Let me tell you something. God doesn't want to be first in your life. You need to stop talking like that. Stop thinking like that. That's pagan. That's worldly. That's mechanical. God is not a priority. God first, family second, money third. You know, Jesus, others, yourself, joy. No, that's not the point here. The law is not a checklist, and God is not a to-do list. He's a person who seeks exclusive love and devotion from you. He's a God and a King and a Savior who deserves that. What's misleading there is the before me. It really means besides me. He's saying, have no other gods besides me, alongside me. In other words, I don't share my throne with anyone. I will not compete for your allegiance. I own your allegiance. Taking it to mean no other gods before me is like your wife saying, honey, you can have other wives, just don't put them before me. You think that would go over? That's exactly what we're doing with that commandment. You can have other gods, just don't put them before me. Your wife wouldn't say that, and God isn't saying that. It's an exclusive devotion, singular devotion, not divided and shared by others. So in saying you shall have no other gods besides me, he's really saying have me alone as your God. Have me. It's not just a prohibition against idolatry, although it is that. It's not just a prohibition against polytheism, although it is that. It's a call to exclusive devotion to the Lord as your God. Acknowledge me, choose me, commit to me, adore and worship me, fear and obey me, trust me, and no other. He's saying, have the Lord as your God and have only Him as your God. Let nothing rival Him in terms of your affection, adoration, allegiance. So you got that one? We covered it twice. That's the key, though, to all the others, I think. Let's look tonight at the second and third and see how far we get. The second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now this one's a little longer, isn't it? A little more wordy. And it must be pretty serious because it comes with a severe threat and a promise. So what exactly is this forbidding and how does it differ from the first commandment? We could say it like this. In the first commandment, what is forbidden is worshiping a false god. In this one, what's forbidden is worshiping the true God in a false manner. So it's not only don't have any other gods besides me, but here, don't cast me into an image and then worship that image as me. I think that's the emphasis. So you say, how do you know that's what's going on? Well, I think in Deuteronomy, where we get a kind of an exposition of this for the next generation going into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses sort of rehearses all of this and goes back over it again with the people, in 4:13, he says, "He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." This is Deuteronomy 4:13. That is the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it." So, verse 15, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any," what? "Form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth," and so on. What is he reminding them of? When God spoke, when God gave these commandments, right? You saw no form. You heard him speak. And you said, "Moses, don't let him do that anymore. You speak to us. We don't want to hear him again." And he's reminding them that you didn't see any form. And so I think the point of this commandment is to say, you didn't see any form because there isn't a form, so don't make a form. That's what this commandment is forbidding. God doesn't want us to put him into some form and then call that God and worship it. You saw no form because there isn't one. So don't you go and make one. And I really think in part what God was trying to do is wean them off of this idea that to worship God and to follow God, they needed to see him. That's not true. That they needed some visual, some physical representation of him. No, you don't. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You don't need an object to look at. You don't need an image to gaze upon. You don't need a statue to bow to. And God's saying, don't create one and call it me. It's not me. And to show, obviously, to show how relevant this commandment was, right? All you had to do is take a peek at what the people were doing when Moses got down off the mountain. Right? Exodus 32. Check this out. Moses is up on the mountain receiving these stone tablets. God's writing them. Chapter 31, verse 18, written by the finger of God. Chapter 32 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" What had they done? They hadn't created a new God, a new idol. They had fashioned God in that form. This is your God. This is the representation of the God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast," and so on. The next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings. Verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once for your people. Notice that now. It's your people now, right? Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone. Get out of the way, that my anger may turn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Wow. And Moses entreated the Lord, no, Lord, don't do that. But then verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph. It's not the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. He was livid. Rightfully so. So was God. What had they done? Well, they'd collected all their gold and fashioned it into a form that they thought would adequately represent God. Why do they do that? They're still thinking in pagan terms, right? They're still thinking in pagan terms of pagan deities. We can't see God. We can't even see Moses. Where did he go? Who knows? We need a God we can follow. And we can't follow a God we can't see. That's ironic, isn't it? As if the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night wasn't enough. As if the Ark of the Covenant wasn't enough. They had plenty of visible physical representation of God's presence. They didn't need more. But that's what all the other nations have. And so they made a golden calf. Not as another deity to follow, but as a form of God, a visible representation of God. And that's what I think God is forbidding here. In verse 4, Exodus 20, he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. What's he saying there? I'm not like anything else in the heavens. I'm not a star or a cloud. I'm not like anything else on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. There is no creature that adequately represents what the Creator is like. So don't fashion me into the likeness of anything else. I'm not like anything else. That's the fundamental definition of God, right? And holiness. He's utterly other than everything. So you could see how he would be a bit perturbed that people would want to make him like something else. I'm not like anything else. Besides that, we know from John 4 that God is spirit, right? There is no physical body or form. More than that, 1 Timothy 1:17 says God is invisible. Right, John 1 says no man has seen him at any time. 1 Timothy 6:16 says no man has seen or can see him. And you know, I guess when you think about it, that's exactly the part that provokes people to worship other gods, isn't it? Because they can't see him. And you hear people say things like that. If I could just see God, I would follow him. I would believe in him. You hear him say things, Lord, if you're real, if you would just show yourself to me, then I would believe in you. I would follow you. But since I can't see you, well, it's just easier to follow something else, something I can see, and believe in things that I can see. And that's true, isn't it? It is easier. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe that He is, even though we can't see Him. And Jesus proved in the Gospels, I mean, if nothing else, Jesus proved, particularly in the Gospel of John, that seeing isn't believing anyway, is it? In fact, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. But I think that's the thing, is God wants His people to live by faith, not by sight. And so that begins right here with these Ten Commandments, with one of them being, don't cast me into any form or image or likeness just so you can satisfy your carnal impulse to have something you can touch and hold and see. You don't need that. And you shall not do that. Why? Notice the three reasons that he gives. One, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Secondly, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on third and fourth generations. And 3, verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What is all that showing? It's just showing that God is serious about this, right? Very serious about this. And again, it's theology. These commandments reveal the nature and character of God, who He is and what He's like. God is jealous. What does that mean? It means that He's protective of His glory. I will not share my glory with another. He's protective of His relationship with His people. That He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. What does that mean? It means that sin has consequences, right? The generation that hates me will bear the fruit of that for 3 and 4 generations to come. Long-lasting consequences upon a nation or a family for hating God, rejecting God. By contrast, He shows loving kindness to thousands of generations to those who love Him and keep His commandments. So there is a contrast there. We can kind of get hung up on the what? He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children? That's not just. The point is more the contrast. Those who hate God get what they deserve. Those who love God and obey God get way beyond what they deserve. So don't worship false gods. Don't worship the true God in inappropriate ways or man-made forms. Besides that, if you want to know what God is like, what is God like? If you want to know what God looks like, where do you look? Christ. He is the image of the invisible. It is the exact representation of His nature. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So worship God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ, and you will keep this commandment well. Third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, like many of you probably, I always associated that with cussing, right? Profanity. Don't say the Lord's name in vain. Whoops, he said it, you know. And that was like the biggie. Sin. You just don't. That's the ultimate, man. And certainly to use God's name in profanity like that is part of what this forbids, but this is way more than that. This is way bigger than that. This has to do with using God's name, saying God's name in particular situations. And when would people do that? When would people use God's name? People would use God's name to curse other people, right? You would use God's name to cast some spell on someone, you know, an enemy or whatever. Exactly like witchcraft or sorcery or whatever. That's what God's forbidding here. Don't use my name like witches and sorcerers who call upon the name of some demonic power to cast a spell or curse on an enemy. My name is not magic. My name is not a magic formula for getting me to do something for you. My name is not a substitute for hocus pocus or abracadabra or whatever. You say, well, I can't imagine people doing that, using God's name like a magic formula to get him to do something. That's exactly what the name it and claim it word faith people do. It's exactly what they do. Ask anything you want in Jesus' name, and he what? He has to do it. If there's an evil spirit, you're just commanded in Jesus' name to leave or whatever. That's exactly what they're doing. That's what Catholics are essentially doing when they recite the Hail Mary dozens and dozens of times by rote. It's just pure superstition. It's witchcraft. It's sorcery. It's using God's name in vain. That's the abuse and the arrogance that God is forbidding here. Don't throw my name around like it's some kind of magic word, magic spell, magic wand. That would be to use it in vain, empty, worthless. It would also be vain to use God's name in an oath or a vow. People would do this too. I swear by God, or I swear by the temple of God, or whatever, God's name. To do that and then not keep the vow. Obviously, then you've used his name in vain. And so you have that whole issue in Scripture that's forbidden. Better to not vow, right, than to vow and not pay. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. That should be sufficient. You shouldn't have to make a vow. You certainly shouldn't have to make a vow by the name of God or whatever. Now, think about, as we've done before, the flip side of that, okay? If you were to turn this around, what would be the positive way to say this? Don't use the Lord's name in vain. What would be the flip? Don't use it at all? No, don't use it in vain. Use it appropriately. Use it meaningfully. Use it the way it should be used. And you just start kind of going through the Scripture, even at a cursory level, and you see all these things about his name. We should know his name. We should call upon his name. We should bless his name. We should boast in his name. We should tell of his name. We should ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, right? On and on it goes. We should give thanks to his name. We should go in his name. So that would be the flip side. Don't use it in vain. Use it in prayer, invocation, blessing, supplication, thanksgiving, worship, adoration, praise, all of which should proceed from a pure, sincere, believing heart. But not in vain, not empty, meaningless. And again, there's a reason. Why? Another threat. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. It's interesting, as you know, the Jews were so paranoid about saying God's name in vain, particularly the name Yahweh. They were so paranoid about not saying it in vain that they wouldn't say it at all. In fact, even in their reading of the Scripture, when they came to the name in the text, They wouldn't say it. They might substitute another name like Adonai instead, but they would not say the ineffable tetragrammaton or whatever it's called. They would not say that. In fact, that's where the name Jehovah came from. It's the consonants from Yahweh and the vowel pointings from Adonai that forms Jehovah. Anyway, but you think about that and you think, oh, that seems very reverent. Oh, that's a good idea. Don't say it at all. But actually, no. It actually shows, again, the superficiality and the obsession with external conformity. The commandment does not say, don't use my name. It says, don't use my name in vain. So think about that. By keeping the commandment the way they did, they weren't really keeping it at all. Just like by keeping the Sabbath the way they did, they weren't really keeping it at all. They just made it a bigger burden than all the other 6 days put together. So, are you getting the point? It's not good to miss the point. And the point of all of these, do you see it? Is that we should love God, right? With all of our heart, with all of our soul. All of these commandments are but practical ways of doing that, practical expressions of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you do that, you will not set other gods before Him or beside Him. You will not need an image to worship. You will not take His name in vain. So, what is the lesson for tonight? The law is not a checklist. God is not a to-do list. Love Him with all your heart. That's the point. That's the point. Now, next time we're going to kind of dive into the whole Sabbath thing, so that'll be fun. Father, thank you for these words. They are surely, as others have said, the unchangeable norm of the holy will of God. May they be that for each of us, the unchangeable norm. May we keep these. May we truly honor you, honor your name. Because your name represents you, who you are, what you're like. May we have you and you alone as our God. May we not clamor for some physical form, physical proof, physical representation of you. You are spirit. And you have revealed yourself to us through your word, verbally, written. You've revealed yourself to us in your Son, the living Word. What more could we ask? So help us to worship the God who has so revealed Himself. And may we do it to your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.